When we deal with the second coming of Christ and what the scripture says about it, it's inevitable, as I pointed out a moment ago, that we have to deal with the rapture. And in order to examine that term, we need to back up just a little bit and talk about different views of Christ's coming. Now, this morning, we're going to look at some images here in this passage, but if you've read any books on this, if you've studied the book of Revelation, you know that this is one portion of a bigger notion of how people view the second coming of Christ. And there are three main views about the second coming of Christ, three main views almost since the beginning of the church that broke out in three different ways by different theologians. They are called, and you've probably heard of them, they're all related to the term a millennium, which is the Latin term for that thousand-year reign in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20. And so we take the term millennium and we say there are some people who are premillennials, which means they believe Jesus comes back before that thousand-year reign. There are some people who are post-millennial, which means they think he comes back after whatever's described in that thousand-year reign. And then there are some who are called amillennial, that believe that we're living out a symbolic aspect of that thousand-year reign right now. No matter what the case is, everyone's trying to figure out what Revelation 20 is saying about the coming of Jesus and this thousand-year reign, and if it is a literal thousand years or if it is symbolic of a great expanse of the gospel or symbolic of something else. Those are the three predominant views. In the view of premillennialism, so premillennialism is the view that Jesus comes back before that thousand-year reign. In that view, there's a unique view called dispensationalism. Now, some of you may have grown up with this. Some of you covenant children may never have heard of this, and I've counted a successful thing if none of my kids heard about this till they got to high school at the school they go to and started studying eschatology in their systematic theology class. However, for me, growing up in the 80s and 90s in a Baptist church in North Georgia, this was the most dominant conversation in my church life because everyone was trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back. And a lot of times it was tied to the establishment of the nation of Israel back years ago. And so one of the most well-known series of books during that time period was a series called the Left Behind series. I don't know if you've read some of them. I don't know if you've seen the movie in it. But this notion of a rapture comes from this view. And since about 1995, this view has been extremely popularized by Tim LaHaye's and Jerry Jenkins' series, Left Behind. And so what the rapture is, now, interestingly enough, when I started studying this years ago, I found out that that term, like, I grew up where I thought that term was all over the Bible. It was talked about so much, I just thought it was so clear in the Bible. And then I start asking questions, and I get pointed to this passage. And I'm like, there's nothing about a rapture here in this verse. And so I had to get it explained to me that in verse 17, that expression caught up together in Latin is actually the root word for rapture, which is where we get the word rapture, that caught up together with Christ in the air. In that view that I was most familiar with, I'm not going to belabor this point, but you have to actually get the feel for this. I thought when Jesus came back to rapture people that all of a sudden people would start disappearing. Like their clothes would be left behind, pilots flying planes would be taken, and a plane would not have a pilot, a car would be going down the road, somebody would be taken, another person left. All that thing in those books, and I thought, that's going to be just chaos whenever that happens. And then I started studying, and I actually did not end up agreeing with any notion of what I just described. What the idea is that in this rapture, this description in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the secret rapture of the saints before a seven-year tribulation in that view. So that the saints get raptured out before this seven-year suffering happens. And then at the end of that seven-year suffering, they come back with Jesus and establish a thousand-year reign. What I want to do this morning is just point out several images in this passage as to why, and who knows exactly what Paul's saying here at the end of the day. We're all trying to wrestle with what Paul's saying. And for those who hold this view, who I have friends who do, they have other reasons why they hold this. But I'm going to give you some of the reasons why I think, according to this passage, that this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18 is not talking about a secret rapture, but it's talking about a very public event that we would call the second coming. I don't separate the second coming from some rapture that happens previously. They are one and the same. And what I want to show you with the images that Paul uses here, we're going to examine this concept in light of this passage and look and see what Paul is explaining to us in verses 16 through 18. One example of this, an author, if you've ever studied some of Paul's epistles, one of my favorite commentators is a writer named Gordon Fee. And he was he has a great commentary on 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he actually says at one point, he gives a helpful caution about verse 17, because verse 17 is such a controversial verse whenever somebody has to write a commentary on this or explain it. And he said, unfortunately, this verse has been the source of a great deal of eschatological speculation that is quite unrelated to Paul's own concern in this passage. That Paul has a different concern. And he says, this passage has nothing to do with someone being left behind, as that other view holds. Rather, it simply describes what's going to happen from the perspective of the living of those who have died, who are, after all, the primary reason for the passage in the first place, those who have died and how you deal with it. So let's unpack the images and not spend too long on each one and turn this into a Bible study that I get lost in instead of a sermon. First image that helps me understand this passage is the image of the sounds. Notice verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now here in verse 16, there are three descriptions of a sound that are connected to this event. We have three images associated with this: a cry of command, a voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. Now, that does not seem to me like it's a private event. It seems like a very public event, and that's always been one of the hang-ups for me about this being a secret thing. In fact, Paul uses these, he seems to be making a point about the noise that's going to happen at this event, like that no one will mistake what's taking place. And Paul's language here even ties into the Old Testament. Take, for example, Psalm 98. The trumpets and the sound of a horn remind the people of God to make a joyful noise before the king before he comes to judge the earth. So it's like a call to worship. It's like a call to sound out to God's people that God is coming in judgment and he's drawing his people together in the Old Testament. And there are other Old Testament passages that help explain this. In fact, the Old Testament is the background for these kind of passages. Other Old Testament passages use the trumpet as part of a military image in the Old Testament. So when you have on here that he comes from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, you are invoking military images from the Old Testament of a conquest and a war that has been proclaimed as accomplished. For example, Zechariah 9:14, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like a lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The trumpet declares battle and judgment. And so the language here, and this is the same in the book of Joel and several other passages. And so these sounds indicate a very public event. And again, that author that I mentioned a moment ago, Gordon Fee, observes that Paul pulls together a whole collage of terms here from Scripture, that on the one hand, in Scripture you have this blowing of the trumpet for the proclamation of God coming. But you know what else does that? It's when the Caesar would come back from a war, when kings or emperors would come back and they blow the conquest trumpet so the whole town knew what was happening, that they were welcoming the military back. On and on we could go with language in the Old Testament like Psalm 47. In fact, one of the fascinating things is in Exodus 19, where the Lord sounds a trumpet against Egypt in the book of Exodus as they're leaving. So the first image sounds is a very public event because I think it is the proclamation that this is the end and this is what's coming. Number two, the second image are the clouds. Now, we tend to take this very literally, but again, we have to think about the Old Testament, okay? So all of us can do this. We who are alive will get caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now think about this for a moment. When the Bible uses the image of clouds in the Old Testament, is it talking about the clouds in the sky most of the time? No. It's talking about the glory cloud, the cloud of God's presence. Over and over in the Old Testament, God's presence, fire by day, fire by night, cloud by day, God's presence is connected to that cloud image. You can see that in Exodus 19, but listen to Exodus 16. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Like God's presence and glory appears showing up with fire or clouds. And even Daniel 7:13, which is another one of those prophetic books that you'd have to study to tie in with Revelation and Ezekiel and everything else, says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. All this language in the Old Testament goes back to that glory cloud, the symbol of God's presence. So what I take that to mean is not the primarily going up to the clouds in the sky, but being enveloped into God's presence. Wouldn't you rather be enveloped into God's presence than disappear into a cloud in the atmosphere? So in Scripture itself, we have images of the sounds that identify the coming of God in judgment and battle. We have images of these clouds that indicate God's presence. It's exactly how the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. Third image, this language of meeting the Lord. Now, I've heard all kinds of things and read all kinds of things about this, that those who are alive, who are in verse 17, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This imagery of meeting the Lord. So just think about it for a moment. Where do Christians go after they meet Christ in the air? What's about to happen? Well, they could go meet him and disappear into the invisible realm of heaven, I guess. They could meet him and come back with him to the world here to bring judgment, if that's what's going to happen. Interestingly enough, even though the passage doesn't say whether what exactly is going on, when Paul uses that word meet, in secular literature, this word is a technical term used to refer to citizens of a city who go out to meet an approaching dignitary. They go out to meet this dignitary and bring him into the city in like a triumphal entry kind of thing. It is a word that is used to describe the appearance of Caesar in a city, very much like what we just described. That when Caesar shows up, if this word meet is the same word that's used when Caesar appears, the citizens go out to meet him and escort him back to the city. I would imagine that Paul's probably using that image because whatever takes place at the time that Jesus comes back, once we're with him in his presence, we then go where he goes. To be with the Lord, as Paul says at the end of verse 17, to always be with the Lord. So it's possible that Paul's using the phrase to say, we gather with him, and then we come back into this reality to be judges. I mean, Paul says in Corinthians that the saints who are wise, who learn what they're supposed to learn in the course of this life, will be set up as rulers, judges. That's why we talk about wisdom and we talk about discernment. because we will be charged with some kind of discerning judgment on some level. And so that is a consistent way to look at that expression that Paul uses. So the three images, the sounds indicate this loud, very public event of the coming of Christ. The image is related to the cloud and God's presence, and the image related to meeting with the Lord and being with him. But then this fourth image, at the very end of verse 17, Paul takes time to make a point. Like, and back up and remember, at the very beginning of this section, chapter 4, verse 13, Paul starts it out by saying, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Now remember, the immediate concern is not a theological concern about three different views of the second coming of Christ. They didn't ask that question. They said, "What has happened to those we love who died?" It's a very practical pastoral concern that there are people in the congregation who have died and they don't understand how Jesus works this thing out since they're dead. And so from verse 14 to the end of this chapter, Paul is explaining the steps to demonstrate to them that your loved ones who are dead will not miss out on whatever this promise is from Christ. They will be part of this event. And then he adds that part in verse 17. You see, he says, verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who are dead will be connected to the event. And then Paul in verse 17 shifts to those who are alive. So he's addressing a pastoral concern that both groups of people, those who are dead and those who are alive, will be part of this great, amazing, epic event. And after saying all that, this fourth image is, "And so we will always be with the Lord." This fourth expression is that Paul has given us a sense of permanence. He's given us a healthy reminder of what really matters in this discussion. Whether I was right or wrong about meeting the Lord in the air, or right or wrong about the glory cloud, I would not want our geographical location to be the concern here. What the concern is that we are with the Lord. The overriding concern is that Jesus is our Lord and we are present with him. That's what Paul is trying to drive home. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, that one day Jesus will make all things right, and one day he will take care of us and wipe away every tear from our eye. And so for me, the description in this verse is a description that lines up very clearly with the passage in Revelation whenever God says he's going to wind everything down. So when he says, Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God." It's this description of we will always be with the Lord. We will dwell with God, and when we're always with the Lord, when we're present with God, you know what happens at that point? Not before then, but at that point. John says in Revelation, "Then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The pain that we carry through life, the difficulties, the losses, the confusion, all those things that build up over life, one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And on that day, death will be no more. And there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. All those things that concern us now will have passed away. John says, "For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." It's that event that John writes in Revelation 21 that I think is being described here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And therefore, I would say to you, as Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another that on that day is the day when Christ makes all things right and he makes all things new. Let that encourage your heart as you live out the reality of the gospel. Let's pray.